You know, as we come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, we are dealing with a battleground that wars have been waged within the church, and just great theological battles over some of the issues that are brought up in these three chapters. But it's also interesting that this passage of Scripture is very relevant, but it can be very prickly, because it is dealing with what is the follower of Christ to think of God's ancient people. And this is a hot topic within our culture. How should we, as the followers of Christ, how should we think of his ancient people that the Messiah came to and they rejected? Now, I love Jesus, and you love Jesus, but yet we've got an entire nation, and particularly the religious aspect of that nation, who would say that Jesus is a deceiver. In fact, they would go so far as to say that Jesus is damned of God and he's burning in hell today. Well, how do we relate to a people group that that's what they believe? Now, we're very familiar with the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham when he said, I'm gonna bless those that bless you and I'm gonna curse those that curse you. But what does that mean? What does it mean to curse Israel? Does it mean that if I have any criticism of Benjamin Netanyahu's government, that I somehow am bringing a curse upon myself? I think we all understand, don't we, that you can love America and hate the American government. I mean, if you've got a government that is shredding the Constitution, if you love America, seems to me you're kind of obligated to be a little critical of a government that would be shredding the Constitution. I think it is possible for us to be able to bless Israel and yet at the same time find ourselves in disagreement with their government. Because if that's what God meant, you can't criticize the Israeli government or you're going to bring a curse upon yourself, well, then a curse should be brought upon John the Baptist. You remember that in Matthew's gospel, John is conducting these baptisms and representatives of the leaders of Israel come to his baptism and he said unto them, O generation of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's not very encouraging, is it, right? He's calling these government leaders snakes. The last time we were together in Romans, you remember that there in John chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus said to those leaders, you guys are the children of Satan. And so now you've got John the Baptist and you've got Jesus both being very critical of Israel, and yet they weren't bringing a curse upon themselves. Now, I think that what we have to understand that right now, the opinion that Americans have of Israel is going in the tank. I mean, their positive poll numbers, it is just in a free fall state. And I think it's because of two primary reasons. I think first of all, we are very critical of how they are conducting themselves in the Gaza. And we see the videos, and we would be of the opinion, you guys are kind of going a little overboard here. Now, on October 7th, they lost just north of 1,200 of their citizens, and they were killed, many of them, in very demonic, very satanic, very evil ways. And they had north of over 250 people taken captive, taken back to Gaza, and many of them went through a living hell. Now, in response to that, Israel has killed 70,000 Palestinians. One third is children, right? Over 20,000 children have died. Now, it doesn't help that Hamas is hiding underneath, you know, schools and hospitals and these kinds of things. But we look at that, and as Americans, we really don't have a stomach for seeing little children running, having been set on fire. That's not an image that we really can stomach. And so our opinion of Israel is beginning to drop. But Israel would say to us, when we lost 2,200 guys at Pearl Harbor, how did we respond? We killed over 3 million Japanese. We killed 100,000 Japanese in one night. Men, women, and children, non-combatants. We destroyed hospitals and schools. We wiped out the entire city, and we felt justified in doing so. Maybe we were, maybe we weren't, I don't know. But then you look at 9/11, we lost 2,900 Americans. What did we do in response? We killed 450,000 Afghans and Iraqis. And so Israel looks at us, and they're saying, why don't you clean up your own front porch before you complain about ours? But I think that we see the brutality of it all. Now, because of the war that's going on in the conservative wing of the Republican Party, I think many conservatives are beginning to see that Israel does not really act like our friend. They are our ally to be sure, but they're not our friend. You see, they spy on us constantly. In fact, the greatest act of espionage that has ever been committed against the United States, it happened because of a naval intelligence officer by the name of Jonathan Pollard. Jonathan Pollard sold to Israel. If you can imagine the amount of information he gave them, imagine a stack of paper, 6 feet by 6 feet by 10 feet high. He gave them all of our plans concerning how we would conduct a war against Russia. In fact, William Casey, who was the CIA director at that time, he said the Israelis used Pollard to obtain our war plans against the Soviets, all of it, the co-coordinates, the firing locations, and the sequences. And then what did Israel do with that information? They sold it to our enemies. Joseph de Genova, who was the prosecutor at that time, he said the material obtained from Pollard was bartered in return for the release of Soviet Jews to Israel, and that U.S. intelligence assets in the Soviet Union were compromised and possibly killed as a result. Now, is that what a friend does? If you're my friend, do I steal from you and then sell what I stole from you to your enemy? No, we understand that's not how friends behave. And so here we look at our relationship with Israel. We send them more money than any other nation in the world. And yet they continue to spy upon us. Now, it is because they are very interested in self-preservation and they are very interested in themselves, which you would expect a government to do. But how do we, from a spiritual standpoint, how do we relate to his ancient people who have rejected him? Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as being the vineyard of God, the vine of God. It clearly states this in Isaiah chapter 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's why in front of the temple of Israel, they had these massive pillars, and then running up these pillars, they had golden grapevines. In fact, Josephus, the ancient historian, he tells us the temple, it had doors also at the entrance and lintels over them of the same height with the temple itself. They were adorned with embroidered veils with their flowers of purple and pillars interwoven. Over these, but under the crown work, was spread a golden vine with its branches hanging down from a great height. The largeness and the fine workmanship, which was a surprising sight to the spectators. In the beginning of the second century, Israel rebelled once again against the Romans in the Kokhba revolt, and Israel minted their own coins. And on these coins, they had a grapevine and they had grapes, because they rightly understood we are the vine of God. We are the vineyard of God. Now, it's very interesting because towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he said to the religious leaders, he said, I got a story to tell you. There was a rich guy, and this rich guy, he invested in a vineyard. He cultivated the land, he planted the best stock, he watered it, he protected it, he put up a watchtower, and then he had managers overseeing this vineyard. And then when it came time for the wealthy guy to expect to receive a return from his investment, he began to send his servants to these managers to get what was rightfully coming to him. And these managers beat up some of the servants. They killed some of the servants. And they weren't giving the landowner what rightfully belonged to him. And so the landowner said, I will send my son. They will listen to my son. And so he sent the son, and these managers said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill this guy. If we kill this guy, the vineyard will become ours. And Jesus then said to the Jewish leaders of his day, he said, what do you think the landowner will do to those managers? And they said in Matthew 21, verse 41, they said to him, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And then Jesus says to them two verses later, he said, for this reason, I say unto you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a people, a different people who will produce its fruit. And that's exactly what happened in history, that the Lord has turned away from Israel. They have been scattered for 2,000 years. Now God has brought them back into the land, and I do believe that there is a last days plan for the nation of Israel, but Israel's rejection of their Messiah has opened up the door of opportunity for you and I to be right with God. You see, Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives, and he cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day. What day is he talking about? The day that their king is revealing himself to them. If you would embrace me as your king, the kingdom age would have began right there and then. Well, where would that have left you and I, right? But they rejected him. And so it's opened the door now for the Lord to turn the vineyard over to another people. And that's what the Lord has been doing for the last 2,000 years, revealing his grace and revealing his mercy to the non-Jewish world. And now the Jew might then say to the Apostle Paul, and this is where he's going to take us eventually as we get into chapter 11. Their rebellion opened up the door for our salvation. So they might say, well, how can God be ticked off at us? I mean, if he used our stupidity to bring something good, how does that make us bad guys? So this now is what he begins to deal with. Now let's notice what he says in verse 10. And not only this, now remember, he's talking to us about Isaac, that Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham had a lot of sons, but he was the son of the promise. He was the son who came into being because of faith, right? And so talking about Isaac, he then says in verse 10, now, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It is said, and it was said to her, that the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Right? So he's talking earlier, he's talking to us about Isaac. Now Isaac grows up to be a young man, and he gets married to this young lady by the name of Rebekah. And over the process of time, she conceives a child. Now, she's never been pregnant before. This is the first child that she's ever carried. So there's a little bit of a mystery to her. There's things that she's learning. Now, she doesn't know what is going on inside of her tummy, but it's crazy town inside there. I mean, things are flipping and flopping, and I mean, there's just crazy stuff that's happening, and she's never been pregnant before, and she's worried, no doubt. Am I going to lose this baby? What in the world is happening? And so she sought the Lord. And you remember that the Lord said, well, sis, don't know how to tell you this, but you got two nations in you, and those two nations really don't care for one another. And he revealed that there are two boys, and that these boys are not going to get along at all. And then he says, the child that is born first, the first boy that comes out, that boy is going to end up serving the younger. Now, Paul's point here is that these kids haven't done anything yet. This is all being determined before they were ever born. And then the Lord, now we've got a problem here. The Lord says that he hates Esau. Now we got God hating somebody. What in the world do we do with that? We got John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now this God who so loved the world, now we're being told he hates somebody. How do we file that one away? Well, it's interesting that that word hate was also used. The very same Greek word was also used by Jesus talking about how a disciple should manage his or her relationships. And he said it this way in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, same Greek word that we have here, Romans 9, his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you got to hate your spouse. you want to be a disciple of Christ, you got to hate your family, got to hate your kids. Now, does that make any sense? That Jesus would say, oh, you gotta hate your mom and dad, you gotta hate your spouse, when at the same time, the Spirit of Christ anointed the Apostle Paul to write Ephesians chapter 5, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You enter into your wife's world and you die there. Husbands, you love your wives sacrificially. Now, does it make any sense that the Spirit of Christ would inspire Paul to write that when Jesus is saying, no, you gotta hate your wife? And then, chapter 6 of Ephesians, Jesus says, all right, now children, obey your parents and don't forget the commandment, honor your mother and your father. Now here, Jesus is saying, you know, hate them. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, here is where our friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives us some great insight. He said, the point made here does not pertain to the question of loving more or loving less. Rather, it literally means that God took Jacob to be his, but Esau, he set aside. God made only one of these sons the recipients of the messianic promises and not the other. It's not a question of personal animosity or personal preference. Right? Now, here's the thing to remember about these two boys. They both were losers, right? Both of those boys. It's not that Jacob was a Boy Scout and Esau was a drug dealer. That's not what was going on. Both of them would knife you in the back. Both of them would rip you off if given opportunity. So it's not like somehow Jacob had a leg up, so to speak, on Esau. There was a woman when Spurgeon was preaching on this passage of scripture. A woman came up to him and said, "I can't understand how God could ever hate Esau. How is that possible?" And then Spurgeon, responding as Spurgeon only could, he said, "That is not my difficulty, madam. My problem is to understand how God could love Jacob." And this is what Paul is bringing an understanding to. Now, notice where he takes us in verse 14. He says this, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." All right, so God made a sovereign choice. Now, let's say you're at the age where you're gonna start looking for a spouse, and you got a good friend who says to you, "You know, you really have a track record of making bad decisions. I mean, I would be here all day if I began to enumerate all the bad choices that you've made in your life. Now, getting married is a big deal. So therefore, I think that what you need to do is give me the authority to pick your spouse." Now, what is your reaction going to be? Your reaction going to be, "Look, I got to live with him, so I'm going to pick him," right? Now, you pick somebody. Best case scenario. Best case scenario. What are you going to do? You're going to live with him 40 years, 50, 60? I mean, once in a while you hear these crazy stories of couples being married 70 years and longer. Best case scenario, you're going to live with each other for a few decades. When God chooses us, he's choosing those who will live with him forever, right? Big deal. And so God is reserving the right to choose who he's going to live with. Now, what Paul says here is that God is never unfair. God is never unfair. God can never be accused of not being fair. Now, when you are fair to somebody, what are you doing? How are you relating to them? You are giving them what they deserve, positively or negatively. Now, that is different than mercy. Mercy, and this is what the Lord is saying here. "I'll give mercy to whoever I want. Now, I'll be fair. I will be fair with everybody. But there are times where I will sovereignly choose to be merciful to whoever I want to be merciful to." And so let's say that you're running a business and you got a couple of guys that are working for you, and you discover that they have been embezzling from your company. Now, one of those individuals, you prosecute and you go after them and you make sure that they pay for the crime that they've committed. Now, the other person, for whatever reason, you got a soft spot in your heart for them, whatever reason, you think to yourself, "I'm not gonna prosecute them." Now, does that make you evil? Does it make you evil that you gave one person what they deserve and then you gave somebody a positive result, giving them something that they did not deserve? Jesus, he told a parable about this, much like the parable of the vineyard. He said there was a rich guy And this guy had this wonderful field of grain that needed to be harvested. And there's a sense of urgency on his part. He's got to get the grain in that day. And so he brings in a bunch of day workers. And they sit down at the bargaining table, management with labor, and they decide how much he is going to pay them for a day's work. And they agree. And so those guys go out there and they begin to harvest the crop. Well, he goes out a couple of hours later to look at how things are progressing. He does a quick calculation. How many acres have they harvested? How many acres are left? How many hours in the day do I have left? And he realizes I need more guys. So he brings in more day laborers and he says to them, look, we don't have time to bargain for a price. I'm a good guy. I'm a fair guy. I'll make it right. All right, just get out there and start working. And then a couple hours later, he realized, I'm still short here. So he brings in more guys, gives them the same speech. Look, I'll make it worth your while. Just get out there and start working. And then finally, an hour, 2 hours left in the day, he realizes that to push this crop across the finish line, he's going to need a couple more guys. And so he goes and he brings in a handful of guys, and they only work an hour or two. Right? And so the harvest comes in. It's a great success. Wonderful. The guy's crop is in the barn. And then these guys line up and they start getting paid. And first, the guys that worked 1 or 2 hours, the guy gives them the same amount of money that he bargained with the original guys who had worked the full day. Here, they had only worked an hour or two. And yet they end up getting paid like they worked the entire day. And then he gave that amount to those that worked 4 hours and those that worked 6 hours. And so those guys that had been hired first thing in the morning, they're saying to themselves, oh man, we are going to get loaded today. I mean, look at what he paid those guys. And we've worked all day. I mean, this is going to be a very merry Christmas, right? And then the rich guy gave them the amount that they had bargained for. And now they're all ticked off. They're all angry. And he's like, what is your problem? Why are you angry at me? Did we not settle on this price? Wasn't that what the contract said? I'm just giving you what you deserve. You're really angry because I was merciful. You're really angry because I was charitable to those people, and now you're mad at that. And so the Lord, he's always fair. God is always fair. But God also chooses those that he's going to be merciful to. Now, those religious Jews, they could say, how in the world can God show kindness to those people? Right? They looked at the non-Jewish world as only having one purpose. God created you to just simply fuel the fires of hell. And now Paul is saying to them, these people that you have looked down on, these people that you thought God hated, God has chosen to be merciful. Now, how is it that you're angry with God over that? Now, who does God choose to be merciful to? Now, I want the Lord's mercy. I do not want God to give me what I deserve. I want him to give me mercy. I'm sure you want God to give you mercy. So who does God give mercy to? Notice as we close with verse 17, he says this. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, oh man, who are you that you would reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump, that'd be the same lump of clay, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, God has shown mercy to the non-Jewish world. Now, the Jew, the religious Jew, might say, well, how can God, look, if this is God's plan. Now, the point that Paul is making is that God did not make the Jews reject Jesus Christ, but he used it. God doesn't make you reject him, but he will use it as he does here in the case of Israel. And now he uses the example of Pharaoh. Now in Exodus chapter 7, we are told that Pharaoh's heart, that it remained hard. Now, we have to remember that this guy, again, this guy was not a Boy Scout. This guy was a dark, evil man. This is a guy that gave the order to fling babies into the river. Imagine how dark your heart has to be. Imagine how hardened you have to be against God to think that it's okay to grab a little baby by their feet and just fling them out there into the river to be eaten by river crocs or whatever else was out there. I mean, think about how evil of a heart that guy had to have. Right? And so he had this hard heart. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God approached him. He said, no. And he made himself harder. He made himself angrier, more bitter against God. And then in verse 32, we read the same thing. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Every time Moses came in and said, look, dude, this is the score. This is what you've got to do. And he hardened himself. I'm not going to do that. And then in chapter 9, we read, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. What is this a picture of? No, 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 no. Every time that God is approaching this guy is rejecting the will of God for his life. And then it's not until we get to chapter 10 in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. What has God done? God has given the man what the man wants. The man has been saying to God, no, 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 no. And God finally says, all right, you have your wish. I'm backing off. I'm not gonna try and reach you any longer. I'm gonna give you what you want, right? Now, God did not cause the hardness of heart, but God used the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. God used it, just as God used the nation of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah so that the likes of you and I could come to salvation. Leon Morris, he said it this way, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. I like what Charles Brown said. He said, the Bible nowhere seeks to reconcile the great doctrines of God's choice and foreknowledge on the one hand and man's free will and responsibility on the other. It simply declares them. For my own part, I believe in the choices of God, his saving purposes for men, and that this general saving purpose embraces all. And I equally believe that it is left to every man's free choice whether he will accept or refuse the choice of God for himself. Now look, God does not harden your heart, but he will use your hard heart to further whatever his purposes are in the world. But rather than allow yourself to drift into that place of bitterness and anger and hardness against God, oh, turn to the Lord and live. Turn to the Lord and live. In John chapter 12, Jesus, talking about the Pharisees, he said, John was saying this, even though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, they could not believe. That's a very important word. He doesn't say they would not believe. You see, they're not making a choice. The choice has now been made for them. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been reaching out to them. For 3.5 years, he's been raising the dead. He's been healing the leper. He's been doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And at each point, they've said, no, no, no. This is not the Messiah that we want. And when you say no to God enough times, your fate is sealed. The die is cast, and you can no longer choose God. Now, are you right with God? Do you know the Lord? Do you know that you are square when it comes to your relationship with him this morning? Now, if not, I believe that God has brought you here to hear the glorious news that he loves you. He loves you. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be right with the one who has made you? All he asks you to do is turn to him and live. You've been saying no. You've been giving God your back. And now the Lord simply says, look, stop saying no. Stop saying that. Say yes. Turn. Embrace me. Embrace my promises and live. You want to live this morning? Then turn to the Lord. And what I ask you to do, and I, again, I know this is not the easiest thing, but what I ask you to do is simply raise your hand. You want to turn to the Lord? You want to say, yes, yes, I want the Lord. Then I ask you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning? You want to say, yeah, pray for me. I'm saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation. Who among us wants to turn and say yes today? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, as we think about this holiday season and giving all kinds of gifts to all of our friends and family, what is it that the Lord wants? He just wants your heart. He just wants your heart. And I would suggest as we go to prayer that we just, in the quietness of our own heart, we just offer it to him this morning. Here's my heart. Take it, receive it, use it. Use my life to glorify you. And help me, Father, to say yes and not to say no to you. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we don't pretend to understand all of the deep mysteries about your sovereignty and our responsibility. But we do understand that you love us. And Lord, we want to love you. We want to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And Father, as we live in this perverse world of ours, as we're faced with just numerous addiction issues, temptations in every direction, Lord, we need your help to be what we are called to be. So Father, help us to be the husbands and the dads and the brothers and the sons you've called us to be. Help us to be the moms and the daughters and the grandmothers and the sisters, the daughters you've called us to be. Help us to be what you want us to be. And so, Lord, we give you our heart, and we pray that you would just do your thing in and through them. You are God. Manifest yourself in each of our hearts, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.